As we turn to God's word, let's ask for God's help to understand and apply it. Father God, we acknowledge that in ways that we cannot completely understand, as your word opens, you do speak. But we also acknowledge that we need the help of your Holy Spirit for that. And so we humbly ask now that you will indeed take these words and speak into our hearts. May we recognize the truth for what it is. May you speak to our souls for Jesus' sake. Amen. When you hear the word gospel, what do you think? Do you think of black gospel choirs or a gospel meeting in some hall in the middle of the countryside? Do you think of it in a slightly negative way, as being a bit fundamentalist and not the kind of word you'd want to use too much? Or do you think of it more positively than that? You believe the gospel, and you consider yourself to be a Christian. But since you know the gospel, it's not something that you need to hear too often. That's kind of more for other people. You need something else, something more for God to say to you. The surprising thing we find when you read the first chapter of the Apostle Paul's letter to the church in Rome is that he neither thinks that the gospel is something we don't want to mention too often because it's a bit embarrassing, nor does he think that Christians don't need to hear it. Now, there are many reasons you could give as to why those who call themselves Christians need to hear the gospel. But there seem to be two main driving forces for Paul in the book of Romans. He thinks that the Roman Christians, and indeed we, need to hear the gospel and keep on hearing it because it helps us get on with other Christians and it helps us go out into the world. Now, even if you're not overly familiar with this New Testament letter, you're probably aware that it contains a lot of doctrine. It's not full of interesting stories. And we may find some of the language and the logic quite challenging. But even though many view this as Paul's great doctrinal masterpiece, his primary intention wasn't to sit down and write a short textbook on doctrine. It's not like Paul was saying, I haven't written much doctrine in a while. I think this is the time to do it. And maybe the Christians in Rome would like to hear what I have to say. It's an important principle to remember that all the letters in the New Testament were written into a particular situation, at a particular time, for a particular purpose. So although they may say some quite similar sounding things, they all have their unique place in the Bible. And they're not all saying exactly the same thing for the same reason. That's why it's important when we're looking at New Testament letters, at any book of the Bible, but especially at New Testament letters, that we look to see what the purpose of the letter was. And Paul seems to have two main reasons for writing to the Christians in Rome. The first was to encourage them to become mission partners with him. In chapter 15, he says that he hopes to visit them on his way to Spain so that they can assist him on his journey there. He's probably talking about practical and financial assistance, but later on in the chapter, he asks them to pray for him as well. Paul wants the Christians in Rome to be people who are eager to see the gospel go out into the world and are prepared to support Paul and others as they do that. But Paul not only wants to mobilize the Christians in Rome for mission, he also wants to deal with the problem of disunity and disharmony which there seems to have been among these Christians. In AD 49, the Emperor Claudius expelled all Jews from Rome. And that meant that Jewish Christians would have had to leave Rome. He wasn't bothered about whether they were Christians or Jews. They were Jews, first off, so they had to leave Rome. When Claudius died 5 years later, the Jews were able to come back to Rome. But the Jewish Christians would have been returning to find that life in the church had gone on okay without them. Maybe there were people doing the jobs that they once did, and they're coming back and thinking, well, hang on a minute, why can't I have that draw back again. After all, I'm a Jew. I'm from a Jewish background. So there was a tension within the church and a lack of concern for the pagan world beyond. And it's not too hard to see a bit of a connection between these two problems, is it? A church that is preoccupied with its own internal disputes and where Christians can't get on together is probably not going to have much vision for what's happening beyond its walls and no great desire to go out with the gospel. But Paul's answer to this problem of how to promote harmony within the church and mobilize people for mission beyond it is not simply to give them a pep talk, tell them to sort their act out. Instead, he tells them the gospel. I wonder, did verse 15 strike you as surprising when we read it? In it, Paul says he's eager to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome. He's not saying, I want to come and preach to all those people who never come near any kind of Christian gathering. He's, I want to come and preach the gospel to you, to the Christians in Rome. How come he's so keen to preach the gospel to them? Haven't they heard it already? They're Christians, so they must have. Surely they need something more. Don't they need a more advanced course of some sort? If we're going to see good relations within our churches and people mobilized for mission outside, well, don't we need to do something more than tell people the gospel? Well, Paul says no. The gospel is what we need to hear and keep on hearing, even as Christians. But of course, it must be the true gospel and not a distortion of it. And that's why Paul goes to such great lengths in Romans to explain what the gospel is really all about. He doesn't just sum it up in one neat little sentence or even in a quick ABC. He takes a lot of time, a lot of words to explain the gospel. But that's what he's doing. He's telling them the gospel, because that is what they need to hear. Now, this morning, we don't have time to flesh out the gospel in all its fullness, as Paul lays it out in Romans. But I do want to make two points about the gospel, which confirm why it and it alone is what helps us get on with other Christians, and why it and it alone impels us to go out into the world. They come out of just two verses, verses 16 and 17, that we read from Romans chapter 1. Paul says in verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Here he's making two assertions about the gospel. And the first is this: the gospel is God's power to rescue all who believe. The gospel is God's power to rescue all who believe. Or if you want to catch your heading, the gospel is all about rescue. That's the first of two points I'd like you to try to remember from what you've heard today. The gospel is all about rescue. When Paul says in verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, we perhaps think, as I was saying earlier on in the service, oh, well, yeah, I can understand why you might be a bit ashamed, Paul. Sometimes I'm tempted to be ashamed. And maybe we especially feel that as we live in a society that is increasingly secular and where in the media just about anything that is said about Christians is a negative thing. Christians are generally not portrayed in a very positive light. And so we may think, well, actually, yeah, it is very tempting to be ashamed of the gospel. But Paul isn't thinking like that, as I was trying to emphasize earlier on. Paul is saying, I have absolutely no reason to be ashamed of the gospel. I don't need to apologize for it. And often when the Bible talks about being ashamed, behind it is also the idea of not being made ashamed at the end of time. So Paul is also saying that not only has he nothing to be ashamed of now, but also that at the end, he will not be shown up to be a fool or someone who has wasted his life, even though there may be people around right now who think that. Let's remember that Paul's society was no different from our own. There are many people who think that we are narrow-minded or bigoted to believe the gospel and what the Bible teaches. They think that we're wasting our money giving it to various Christian causes. They think we're wasting our time by coming to church or reading our Bibles or praying. Or that we're missing out on life by not just living for ourselves and the most pleasure that we can get now. But we have nothing to be ashamed of. And ultimately, we will not be put to shame. We will be shown to be the wise ones. We will be shown to have made the right choice if we have accepted and believed the gospel. And the reason that neither we nor Paul need be ashamed of the gospel is given in verse 16 as he goes on to say, because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. It's through hearing and responding to the good news of the death of Jesus in our place and his resurrection to eternal life that God saves people from his judgment and brings them into relationship with him. The gospel is the way that God rescues us. That's what the word salvation means. And in the book of Romans, the word is used primarily of God's salvation of men and women at the end of time, when those who have consistently rejected him will find themselves rejected by God and consigned to eternity in hell. But when those who have submitted to him and accepted their need of rescue will be saved from hell and welcomed by him into a wonderful and perfect new creation. So the gospel is God's power not simply to make people Christians, but to keep them Christians, to keep them trusting in Christ until the end of their lives. And did you notice who the gospel is for? It is for everyone who believes. Paul goes on to say, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Excuse me. He acknowledges that the Jews were God's covenant people. They were the ones to whom he first revealed his plans for salvation. But it didn't stop there. Jesus didn't come simply for the Jews. And that was an important message for the Jewish Christians in Rome to hear. They may have heard first, but that didn't make them more saved or more precious to God. Because his salvation is not confined to one nation or one type of people. That's why the gospel needs to go to every nation on earth. But it's also why people in our community need to hear the gospel. But it has implications as well for how we get on with other Christians. If God makes no distinction, if he accepts us regardless of background or education or social standing, then what reason have we to take offense when someone else gets asked to do something that we feel better qualified to do? Or why should we expect some kind of preferential treatment just because we've been members of the church for longer or whatever? The gospel is God's power for salvation for anyone. But it's important that we don't miss the qualification Paul gives in verse 16, because the gospel's not like a wand that we can magically wave over people and suddenly they become Christians. Paul says the gospel is the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes. Not everyone who hears the gospel will believe it. There are plenty of people that we know who may have heard about Jesus dying to save them, but who just think that's the kind of thing that belongs in the dark ages. In fact, they may arrogantly think to themselves, well, it's fine for some poor people on the other side of the world who don't have very much to believe in a better life to come. They need to have some hope. But I don't need that kind of emotional support. And quite frankly, I find talk of hell offensive. But just because not everyone believes, that doesn't mean the gospel isn't true, nor that it doesn't need to be proclaimed. If you knew that a bomb had been planted in the hospital here, would you just not tell people about it because you're scared they wouldn't believe you? After all, who would do something like that? Well, of course not. If you knew for a fact that that was there, you'd raise the alarm. You'd try to get the hospital evacuated, and you'd keep on doing it, even if some people refused to believe you and refused to get out. Besides, their refusal to believe that the bomb is there wouldn't stop it being there. It's only the gospel that tells us of the dreadful judgment that we are facing and reveals the power of God to rescue all who believe. So people need to hear of the great rescue plan. That's why we need to go where people have still not heard the gospel. That might be to the other side of the world, but it might be to the other side of the road. If this rescue is such good news, then we've no need to be ashamed of telling it to others, even if they think it's not for them. We need to keep being reminded that it is only by the power of God that any of us can be rescued, so that we don't forget that we haven't managed to save ourselves. See, often discord comes in a church because we start to think that we have contributed or are now contributing or need to contribute something to God's rescue of us. And once it becomes about us, our performance, how well we can live as Christians, we become insecure. We start comparing ourselves either favorably or unfavorably with others. We're keen to spot their faults because then we don't feel so bad about ourselves. We resent their successes because they make us feel worse. And what we forget is that we all need to be rescued, and we have done nothing to achieve that. And the only way that we will be rescued is by continuing to trust in the one who has rescued us. And that leads on to the second point I want to take away from these verses. Because not only is the gospel God's power to rescue all who believe, but also the gospel reveals God's righteousness to all who come in complete reliance. Or again, to put it more succinctly, the gospel is all about reliance. As Paul moves on into verse 17, we read, "For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last." Now, righteousness is not the kind of word that we use all that often nowadays. You probably haven't heard someone commended for their righteousness recently. But we all do have a sense of what is right. We know that there are some things that are right things to do and others that aren't. And when we talk of the righteousness of God, we're talking of the fact that he always does what is right. He is above reproach. He is perfect in all he does. And we see that righteousness in the way he has made it possible for us to be rescued. You see, the righteousness of God means that he cannot be indifferent to sin and wrong. There's nothing right about the judge who tells the convicted murderer or rapist that he can go free because what he's done doesn't really matter. And so in order to be righteous, God needs to punish sin. But at the same time, he loves those who have sinned. Doesn't want to have to punish them. And the wonderful way that he has made it possible to deal with sin is through punishing his son in our place. Right from the start of the Bible, we read of God's promise to save his people and to remove the offense of their sin. And he proved himself righteous by doing that when he said he would do it. And he did it through the death of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So when Paul talks here about the righteousness of God, he's speaking of how God has dealt with our problem in a right way. But he's not just speaking of the fact that God always does what is right. He's also speaking of the righteousness that God gives to all who trust in Christ. To every Christian, he gives righteousness. He gives them a right status before him. He moves us from being in the wrong to being in the right. How does that change come about? Does he just flick a magic switch? Or do we just have to work a bit harder to do the right thing? No, it all comes about through faith. That's what Paul goes on to say in verse 17, as he speaks of a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Now, one of the things that we can perhaps missed from the book of Romans is that several times in Romans the words faith and obedience are used almost interchangeably. In verse 5 of chapter 1 that we didn't read together, Paul speaks of the obedience that comes from faith. More literally, it's the obedience of faith. And he uses that same phrase towards the end of the letter. But often in the rest of the letter, sometimes he uses the word obedience when he could just as easily say faith. And he says faith when he could just as easily say obedience. So faith is not simply a matter of belief, but it's a belief that demonstrates itself in obedience. Put simply, when people are told that they need to submit to God, to recognize they cannot ever make themselves right with God simply by being good, they can either obey him by accepting that that is true and accepting that they need his forgiveness, they need to ask for his forgiveness and depend upon him, or they can disobey him, reject his truth, and say, no, I'm going to try and do this my way. I'm going to try to get to you the way I think I should. They may believe the historical facts about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, but they don't believe that there's any need for those to have a direct bearing on their lives. And ultimately, it's pride that keeps them from the obedience of faith. Now, we may not always think of non-Christians as proud. They may not always see themselves in that light. But that's what's behind the final phrase of verse 17. When Paul writes that the righteous will live by faith, he's quoting the second half of a verse from the short prophecy of Habakkuk in the Old Testament. In Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4, we read these words. See, he is puffed up. His desires are not upright. But the righteous will live by his faith. Here the contrast is being made between those who are righteous in God's sight and those who are not. And the central issue is one of pride. The proud person, the person who is puffed up, will not accept his or her need of God. They may think that they have something to offer to God. Or perhaps more likely, they will think that they've got things sussed. They know how to live life. They can get through without God's interference, if there even is a God. Whereas the person whom God declares to be righteous is the person who's humble enough to admit that God knows best. There is a God, and he is the one who knows best. We haven't got all the answers. We cannot save ourselves, and we need his grace and mercy. Now, that message can be hard for people to accept. We see that in the world around us. There are so many people who don't want to hear any of that at all. Everything screams at us, look after number one. Be good to yourself. You're worth it. Search for the hero inside yourself. It's all about me, how I can save myself, whatever that salvation might look like for people. But if we refuse to believe those lies, if we embrace God's truth, we find that the gospel is the powerful way in which God brings his rescue and his hope for now and for eternity. It's the way he reveals his righteousness, and it's the way he gives us righteousness, because we're not right. We still mess up. If it was just dependent on me presenting to God all the good things I have done, that would count for nothing compared with his perfection. The gospel is truly wonderful because it tells of God's perfect rescue of rotten people. It tells us that we don't have to be good enough for God. Instead, God gives us the perfect goodness of Jesus. But we need to keep being reminded of that, because even as Christians, we're in danger of trusting in our own righteousness. And if we see some evidence of God at work in us, we can start to feel pride. We can start to look down on others inside the church and feel that many outside the church are just beyond hope. Of course, there's also a danger when we start to rely on our righteousness and find that it's actually not up to much, that we can despair. And we can think, well, who am I to tell anyone the gospel? It's not as if my life is perfect. If we're Christians, we need to keep having the gospel preached to us. But maybe you haven't as yet responded to the gospel, even though you come to church. Maybe you still think it's about trying your best, trying to keep in with God as well as you can. The wonderful truth that we find in God's word is that it's not like that. It's a truth that forces us to admit that we're not as good and lovely as we would like to pretend to be. But if we admit what we're really like before God, then the truth of the gospel is such wonderful reassurance for us, because it's all about how God has rescued us, what he has done and will do for us, not about what I can do for him. And so if you've never done anything about that before, can I urge you to think seriously about where you stand before God and how you've responded to what you've heard of the gospel and what it really is about. But for those of us who are Christians, let's never forget that the gospel is not about a one-off prayer that we prayed 10 or 20 or 50 years ago. It's about the rescue that God is working out even now. It's about the reliance on him and on the righteousness of Christ that we need every day of our lives. The thing is, if we're constantly being reminded of that, then that will affect how we treat one another. We'll realize that we are all rescued people, that we're not the finished article, that we're not perfect, that we can't save ourselves, but that wonderfully God has done that. And he has brought us together as his rescued people to glorify him and to take that message out to others. It's not something that we need to apologize for. That's hard for us to hear, because the world around us says, keep quiet, stay where you are, don't let what you believe impact or infringe on anything that we believe or want to do. And it's not arrogant for us to say, well, look, this is not what I believe or I've made up. This is the truth that God has revealed. God has said, this is the most serious thing of all, that we take him and his word seriously. That when he says there is a judgment to come, we believe that. When he says that there's a rescue on offer, we accept that. If we really have grasped the gospel, then that will impact us within our church fellowships. It will also encourage us as we seek to take that out. It may not be in big or dramatic ways. It may just be in one conversation that you have with someone this week, where rather than saying nothing, you say something, because actually they need to hear about Jesus. You don't have to preach at them in an objectionable way. But this is a wonderful truth. This is the message that our world thinks it doesn't need, but needs more than anything else. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the gospel, and we pray that you will help us to keep coming back to the wonder of what you've done for us, so that as we are bombarded by so many who want to tell us that we are believing a lie, that instead we will be confident that this is your truth, and it is something that we need to live by every day of our lives. Forgive us, Lord, for those times when we have taken our focus off you and that has caused us to fall out with others around us, or has caused us to be quiet when we should say something for you. Lord, we pray that you will encourage us once more from your word, and that as we go out from here, we will seek to live for you in ways that are pleasing to you and in ways that bring others closer to you for their good and for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.